The sermonette will fit in really well with the sermon for today. As you know, we were at the feast a month ago at this time. And so we've been back a few weeks now and sort of back into the old routine. And of course, the first thing that hit us all was the Halloween celebration, as they call it. And sort of, okay, so we're ready to take on the new year, right? After the feast, we had pretty strong marching orders from the feast, you know, to go back in and get ready for the fight. So we had the Halloween to deal with. And now, of course, we got the Christmas holidays coming up and the election and all these other things that can distract us from what God wants us to be focused on. So, but when we're at the feast, we're sort of in a protected area there for the most part. I mean, we're still among, you know, the world, if you will. But when we go to services, it's like we're in a different world and we're looking forward to a different world. And we have a hope that is within us about this world that's coming. We have a hope in the resurrection, which is our primary hope. But when we return, it's like back into the grind again, and all these distractions just pulling away at us. We're different than the world, brethren. We're quite different than the world. If you don't believe me, just go to the feast sometime, which I saw a lot of you at the feast this year. We did go to Branson this year. And this particular congregation is a serving congregation from my standpoint, because I saw a lot of you serving at the feast, and it's very well appreciated, and God is well pleased with his servants. But that's a different world. We're back in this one now. What I'd like to talk about is in Revelation 18. Let's turn to Revelation 18, and you'll catch the link to what Mr. Martin talked about today as I go forward. Revelation 18 and verse 4, a very familiar scripture that we've heard many, many times in the past. Revelation 18, verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" And we may ask the question, well, who's her? Or who's she, probably more correctly said. And why? Why should we come out of her? And it goes on to answer. It says, "Lest you share in her sins." So we are to come out of her so we don't share in her sins. And, as it says, "lest you receive of her plagues." So there would be punishment for those sins. And that's in addition to death, as we understand it, the punishment of sins. And of course, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us since we've accepted him as our Savior. But this command here, to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven. So to say that we live in a sinful world is really an understatement when you look at all the horrible things that are done in this world. Now, there are some things that are not horrible. Actually, there are some quite good things that happen in this world. But in general, it is headed for evil. Each day, there's something new that comes along that points in the direction that the world is sliding down this hill. And Satan is the master of causing that to happen. And of course, he wants us to trip. He wants us to fall. He wants us to fail. So God inspired John the Apostle to write, "Come out of her, my people." So let's talk about who this her is. We may ask the question, why come out of the world? What's wrong with this one? You know, didn't God create the world? Well, yes, he did. But he intended it to be used for good. He intended the world to follow him. But the world has made a turn from God. And of course, we know what happened in the Garden of Eden and has been happening ever since. So who is this her that is talking about here in Revelation 18? If we go to Revelation 17, in verse 1, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me," and this, of course, is the seventh trump and then the seven last plagues. "And he said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication.'" Sounds pretty nasty so far. "She committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." So this woman who's dressed in purple and scarlet was on this beast that also was scarlet. And scarlet is a color that implies wealth and power. "And it was adorned, she was adorned with gold and precious stones," you know, more wealth, more power, "and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great.'" Mystery Babylon the Great. "The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So this woman represented a power that was against the saints of God. "And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So this woman, as we understand it, represents the false church. The false church, having its beginnings all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and has existed since that time and has been influencing the minds of human beings all of those times. I'm going to read from our How Do I Understand Prophecy booklet. It's one of the newer booklets we have. It's on page 32. It talks about this image in Revelation 17, the false church astride the empire, is what it's, the heading says. It says, "Christ depicts the church-state arrangement of yet another graphic image in Revelation 17. There's others earlier in the book. But this particular one in Revelation 17, portraying the powerful false church, pictured as a woman, a great harlot, controlling politics and affairs of an empire and spanning many nations." So the church has an effect on many nations. And this beast ridden is controlled by the woman. She's sitting on this beast, sort of controlling it like a person would control a horse. And of course, I won't get into the heads and horns and all that stuff, but it basically is a revival of a system that's been around since the beginning, trying to derail God's people. And as we read earlier, she was drunken with the blood of the saints. So she had blood on her hands, actually persecuting God's saints. This false church, the mother of harlots. That means there was an original woman, and then there's these offshoot religions that come from that. But a lot of the core beliefs go back to that original woman, that original system. That's why we could look into the, quote, holy days or the holidays of this world. And guess what? It has an origin that goes all the way back to Babylon. And we say, well, it's pagan. You know, Christmas is pagan. Easter is pagan. Well, what is that saying? It's heathen. It's Babylonian. It goes all the way back. So what does a harlot sell? Then we get too graphic here. And the answer is anything you want. Any type of religious belief is available through the mother of harlots and her offspring. Anything you want. All the machinations, you talk about the Roman church and all the variations of it. They all kind of go back to it. Well, I don't like this part of this church. Okay, well, I'll go over here to this one. Well, I don't like that part of that. Well, I'll go over here to this one. But the root still goes back to the mother. It's the same system. And a new aspect that I've observed over the years, a new aspect is this idea about self-worship, that I am the center of the universe. We're taught at a young age in our education systems, you know, how important our opinion is, how important we are. I have to feel good about myself first. And that is a false religion, brethren. Because God wants a humble, contrite heart, not a proud and haughty and I'm the best in the world heart. So even that, quote, new idea, which probably isn't so new, falls under the false religious system that we see influencing us. There's a religion that will accept pretty much any lifestyle that you can throw at it, even perverse lifestyles. So the question we have to ask ourselves in the church, are we buying what the harlot has to sell? And I think the obvious answer is no, we're not buying, we're not interested. But brethren, we all know people that have sold themselves short. And after once knowing the truth, have bought into the old system. They've given up on God's way. So some of the major false doctrines of this false church, and you could probably come up with a dozen more. I just listed a few here that are subtle. They're subtle differences. But these subtle differences are huge in their implication. So one is that tradition prevails over the truth. We familiar with that one? Tradition prevails over the truth. Yeah, but Christmas is real. Oh, that doesn't matter. It's just a family gathering. We're putting the Christ back in Christmas. And I'm going, was he ever there? holidays are rooted in paganism. Another one. God loves you just the way you are. Yes, it's partially true. God loves you, but God wants you to change. He wants us to change. He wants to work with us. He wants our heart to change by, first of all, repenting from sin and then putting on the love of God. Another false teaching or false doctrine of the harlot is this is the only day of salvation. That was a huge one for my understanding because I thought, all these babies that were never baptized, I was raised a Catholic. So if that baby died before they were baptized, they were in limbo. We don't even know their future. I'm talking from the Catholic explanation. We don't know. They're in limbo. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? They have to listen to Chubby Checker records forever, limbo? That would be hell, wouldn't it? No, I'm sorry. I actually like Chubby Checker. God is a Trinity. There's another one that came from the old Babylonian system. But we know God is not a Trinity. God is a family. You know, more than one. More than three. Potentially billions. And then, of course, there's the spirit of Antichrist. You know, denying the Father and the Son. You know, there are religions that are related to the Roman Church that say, well, the Father's this and the Son is this, but the Son was created. He was a created being. Didn't exist from the beginning. You know, don't read John 1, you know, the word, you know, don't believe that. Denying that Jesus is the anointed one. Denying that Jesus came in the flesh. That's another spirit of Antichrist. You know, he lived a sinless life because he couldn't sin. Well, we know that's not true. He could have sinned. So we get the idea there. And those are stumbling blocks, brethren, if we're not careful, or we get distracted, and Satan turns the pressure up on us, we can stumble on those very things. Now let's talk a little bit about the beast itself that this woman is riding. Back to our booklet. It says, Babylon serves as a classic example of a civilization that opposes God. We just heard about that. This whole abortion thing is opposed to God. The first major event recorded in the flood occurred in Babel, where humans began building a great tower in defiance of God. You know, he's not destroying us with a flood anymore. We're going to go up. We're going to build a big tower. And God intervened by confusing their languages and separating them, but their disobedience persisted. Babylonian religious system, their gods, their forms of worship were part of life in the empire. You know, the worship was part of the society, this Babylonian system. And it says in the booklet here, it's easy to trace how these customs, traditions, and teachings have been integrated into very familiar Christian traditions and social traditions of the nations. So it's all around us. It's all around us. So this economic and political system that is going to rise again before the return of Jesus Christ is going to affect people's social thinking, what they do from day to day, entertainment, and the society will no longer be based on godly things. We talk about the United States being founded on godly principles. Well, they are almost gone, totally. And at the end, it's going to be worse with this revival of this empire that is controlled by the harlot. So when we read to come out of her, we take it seriously, and we don't want to be part of this at all. We don't want to be part of this society. We have to live in it, but we don't have to be part of it, engage in it, because we don't want to share in those sins, and we don't want to receive the plagues that are coming to that woman, which we'll read about right near the end of the sermon. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Another admonition related to coming out of her. It says in verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know what a yoke is? You know, it's a bar that goes across the two animals, usually oxen. so that they pull together. You know, one can't go this way. If one goes this way, then the yoke doesn't go forward. So this yoke kind of pulls them together. It says we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because they could pull us the wrong way, or maybe even go backwards. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So it's going through a series of opposites here in the scripture. You know, you got righteousness, you got lawlessness. They can't be the same. They can't exist at the same time. What communion has light with darkness? You can't have light and darkness at the same time. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another characteristic of Satan. You can't have Christ in Belial. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You cannot connect the two. They're opposites. And we're admonished to choose righteousness, choose the temple of God. So we're down to verse 16, the second part. It says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. So God wants to be among us. And he goes on to say, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want to take possession of these people. I'm going to select them. I'm going to invite them. I'm going to make promises to them. And then they are mine. I'm going to take care of them. In verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Come on out of that mess, out of that world, out of that system, out of that society, says the Lord. It's opposite to what you really need to grow. You need to come out of that. And God says, I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Almighty, Lord Almighty. That's the desire of God. That's our hope, to be in the family of God. It's like oil and water. You can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness. You can't mix. So God is saying, you bubble to the top, and you belong to me. I want to be your father. I want you to be my son and my daughter. So we understand that concept, to come out of her. Why? So that we can become sons and daughters of God. I'd like to look at a couple Old Testament examples of coming out of the world and then draw a couple of conclusions for us today. The first example is in Genesis 6. So if you turn to Genesis 6, in verse 5, and this is the example of Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So this is at the time of Noah. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that is man's heart, was on evil continually. Does that sound like today? When we watch the news at night, we hear the stories of these bizarre crimes that are committed. We go, did he say what I thought he said? The heart was on evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. He felt bad that he even created man. And some of the disgusting things we see today, we shake our head and go, no, 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 no. God did not intend this. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. So even the animals, creeping things and birds in the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But God always looks on the heart of individuals. And in verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Not perfect, but he strived to live in a righteous manner. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. Just like we do, brethren. We're walking with God. Are we walking perfectly? No. But does God look at our heart and say, you know what? There's a person that walks humbly and with me. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But he had a plan for Noah and Noah's wife, their three sons, and their wives. And he instructed him to make an ark of gopher wood. And there's a lot of the details there in the next couple verses there. And in verse 17 it says, and behold, I myself are bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And you shall go in the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort. So that's what he asked, told Noah, you're going to take two of every sort of animal, and you're going to get seven pairs of clean animals. You have something to eat while you're on the ark. So he was taking care of Noah and his family. And in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So Noah was obedient. He was walking with God. He might have been confused about some of the details, but I'm in on this. Count me in. So in Genesis 7, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Come out of that society and come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah was different. And apparently his family was different too. Were they perfect? No. And in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And we drop down to verse 23 of chapter 7. It says, So he destroyed, that is God, all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. So only eight people survived that. The rest of the earth was destroyed. Let's talk about another example, and then we'll sort of summarize. Let's go to Genesis 18, and we'll talk about Lot. We all are familiar with the story of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Genesis 18, and we'll start in verse 20. And the Lord said, this is verse 20 of chapter 18, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether or not they have done according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God was going to go check out this reports of what was going on. Sounds a whole lot like the situation at the time of Noah. Evil stuff was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we drop down to 19, chapter 19, and verse 1. So two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So Lot had some position of authority. He was sitting in the gates of the city. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise early and go your way." So he recognized them as special visitors. And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But Lot knew better than to let them hang out in the open square. He insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So it was quite a stir, these two angels, that all of the men of the city took note, and they said, "We want to check this out." Then they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." That's terrible. That's terrible. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." So he knew they were up to wickedness. So it tells you a little bit about Lot. He understood that it was wicked. Where the people of the city said, "This is just another day in the city. This is just another night. We do this. This is what we do. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you." And I have always been confused about that. Like, what was Lot thinking? And the only thing I can come away from this with is God allowed it to be recorded that they would turn away virgin girls to have the men. Whether or not Lot would actually have done that, I don't know. But it is recorded to show how wicked it was. Because they weren't interested in Lot's daughters. He even said, "You may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason you come under the shadow of my roof." That is, I'm protecting these guys. I don't want them out there. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." That they're talking about Lot. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men inside reached out with their hands and pulled Lot back into the house, because those guys were going to take Lot. And they shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So these angels protected Lot. And in verse 12, it says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. Come out of this place with your family. He extended it to the family, just like God extended it to Noah's family. He said, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who had married his daughters. So he must have had more than just the two daughters or daughters in the house. He must have daughters outside the house who were married to these son-in-laws, because the ones in the house were virgins. They had not known a man. He says, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And in the King James Version, it basically implies they laughed at him. You gotta be kidding me. It's not that bad. This environment's not bad. So when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, so here, Lot just not quite 100% with the program, because he lingered, he was hanging loose, probably because he was worried about his daughters behind and his son-in-laws. And that didn't go the way he expected. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to leave. So the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, you know, even though he lingered and maybe was not in it 100%, I think we can relate to the situation here. And they brought him out and set him in the outside of the city. So it came to pass when they had brought him outside the city that he said, escape for your life. It's time to flee. It's time to go. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Pretty direct statements here. But then Lot turns around and says, no, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to the plains over here. I want to go to this other spot. So he lingered even more. But God's mercy prevailed. Because everything is done according to God's plan. And in verse 21, he says, and he said to him, that is one of the angels, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. Like, okay, you can go to the plain. And that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive to this safe place. And that safe place was Zoar. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, when the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But if you recall, back in verse 17, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. But verse 26 says, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. His wife looked back. She wasn't willing to give up that lifestyle or give up that place where perhaps she grew up. She sold herself short of what God had intended for Lot and his family. Apparently, the son-in-laws, the daughters that were outside, and Lot's wife did not see or did not realize the severity of the sins of the society they were in. Oh, it's not that bad. Brethren, our society is that bad. It's bad enough that God is calling us out of it, and he's saying, come out of it. Do not be partakers of those sins. Do not receive the effects of those sins, which will be punishment. So I believe there are at least four things we can learn from those two examples of Noah and Lot. The first one is sort of obvious. God warns his people of impending destruction. He warns those who are living righteously, those that are walking with him. He warns them of impending destruction. And that will also be true at the end time. He made them aware of his plans. And in essence, he told them to come out. Come out of that society. The second point is God protects those who obey him. They heeded the warning of coming out. Now, God was very hands-on in destroying the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, both men and animal. But he provided a way of escape for Noah and his family, who were obedient to Noah, and also for Lot and the family that chose to go with Lot. So God warns us, and he also protects those that obey him. The third point that we can take away from those two examples is God does punish the wicked. He does punish the wicked. And we're going to read, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to read later in the sermon about what happens to this woman and that system in the future. God punishes the wicked. If we go to Noah, 2 Peter, on that point number three here, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, some of the interesting scriptures about Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So he's punishing the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, now he's jumping to the story of Lot, into ashes, condemning them to destruction. Why? Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So these are for lessons for us. And for someone who considers himself to go, you know, to be ungodly, who wants to go against God's righteousness, these are examples here. Well, what happens to the ones who are unrighteous and ungodly? Well, God's going to eventually destroy them. It says, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot. Notice he assigns righteousness to Lot. We look at that example and we say, well, Lot wasn't perfect. He was kind of dragging his feet there. But Lot's character is also defined as we read on here. It says, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was oppressed. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So God looked on the heart of Lot, and he was torn apart because of the evil that he was living in. And God recognized that. It said he was tormented by what he saw, by what he heard in the city. So the fourth point, don't buy into the ways of the society. Don't buy into the ways of society. Do not sell yourself short or compromise your beliefs or your calling. Why? Because it may cost your life. An example of Lot's wife and the children that didn't leave Sodom and Gomorrah. They bought into the society. They were buying what the harlot was selling. But brethren, we have to say, no way. We're not interested. We're not selling ourselves short. God has a plan for all of us to achieve. He wouldn't have called us if we couldn't achieve it. So we shouldn't sell ourselves short or stumble over some doctrine or stumble over some holiday. But it still happens today, brethren. It happens in the church. Noah wasn't buying. Lot himself wasn't buying. They heeded God's warning to come out of the evil environment. So what about us today? What about us today? You know, in the future, like I said, this revised empire will come back, the Babylonian system, and this mystery Babylon, the great religious system, will be powerful again. We are to be different. We are a peculiar people. We are the people of the Most High God. So we need to be prepared when it comes on the scene. Don't get me wrong, it's here today, but it's going to come back with a fury when the fulfillment of Revelation 18 occurs. So how do we come out of this world? How do we separate ourselves? So I think I have 7 points. How do we come out of this world? First of all, be obedient and well-grounded in the truth, not the false truth. Be well grounded in the truth. And we do that by using the power that God has given us of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to understand what is true and what is false. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, or that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We know things. We understand things. We have wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom and discernment. These things we also speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. So spiritual understanding, being obedient and well-grounded in the truth. In Colossians 2, in verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." You know, man's philosophies is exactly what it is, man's philosophies. It's just ideas of man. "According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is, we understand the Godhead through Jesus Christ. "And you are complete in him." We're complete in that Godhead because we're going to be part of that family, who is the head of all principality and power. It doesn't get any higher than God. You know, Satan was a created being. He can't be higher than God. And God has given us understanding of what that is, what that Godhead is. Of course, we don't understand it fully, but he's given us a glimpse of it through his scriptures of what God is, what he's about. We learn a little bit about the oneness of God whenever we partake of the Passover in one body. So the first point, being obedient. Second point actually has four sub-points to it. Flee from the sins of the world. Flee from the sins of the world. And the first part of that is avoid the appearance of evil. Avoid the appearance of it. And I'll just read the scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 and 22. It says, "To prove all things, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You know, avoid even the appearance of evil. Second subpoint, avoid the wrong environment. The wrong environment. If we could go to James 4 and verse 4. It says, "Do you not know what friendship with the world is, that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we can't, you know, snuggle up to the world and expect not to have it rub off on us. Especially when we're snuggling up to something that's not approved by God. We drop down to verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So don't snuggle up to the world, snuggle up to God. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." He will exalt you. Third sub-point of fleeing from the sins of the world is avoid sinful people. Avoid sinful people. And, of course, you can go to the Proverbs with a lot of scriptures there, but let's do go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." The appropriate thing to do is to pray for that person. "For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves from the evil person." So even this person, even though this person is a brother, apparently the inside, if they're sinning in a way that's just obviously blatant, we should not associate with that person. And then the fourth sub-point of fleeing from the sins of the world is to avoid godless talk. Avoid godless talk. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, I'll read that for you. It says, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for the saints." So there's a standard. There's a standard for the saints. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting," which are not fitting. This coarse jesting, you know, street talk, if you will, but rather giving of thanks. And I just want to mention that Facebook comes under this too. There's some things that are posted on Facebook that are atrocious, that I've seen members forward or even originate. Coarse jesting is more than just saying it. If we're putting something out there that's risque or inappropriate, I don't think that is appropriate at all. But it happens. It happened. Also, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "And I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." So, avoid godless talk and avoid the unfruitful works of darkness. So, back to the points. That was point two, which had four sub-points to it. Now we're back to normal points here. Point three. Don't buy into the world's practices or philosophies. Just don't buy it. You're not buying. I'm not buying. Don't sell yourself short or compromise your beliefs. Remember who we are. God's chosen, God's special, holy people that have a future in his government, that have a future in his family. It's a natural tendency for people to have the feeling that we're all basically good people. I know I feel that way. I look around the world and say, you know, they're basically people are good. But if I really, really think about it, no, people are carnal. And there are a lot of terrible things that go on in this world. And we just have to stand firm and say, we're not buying it. We're not going there. We're not going to accept any of it. The morals of this world, the ethics of this world, the politics of this world, all of it is hostile to God. As it says, it's enmity to God, the carnal mind. It's the opposite of humble. It's carnal. Point number four. Try to use every opportunity to be with God's people. You know, come out of the world, but spend time with people of like mind. like at Sabbath services, Bible studies, social activities, personal fellowship, especially with those who are going through tough times. And we all know people that are going through very difficult times. They need encouragement from people of like mind. They don't need some article on or some blog from a perfect stranger that's influenced by the philosophies of this world. They need a friend to talk to, a friend who believes what they believe. So use every opportunity to be with God's people. Point number five on coming out of the world, teach our children to follow God and make them aware of the subtle dangers that are out there. Answer their questions when they ask. Don't ignore them. As parents and grandparents, we are to comfort our children when they have a question. And they may ask questions about some pretty upsetting things that you might want to be upset, but certainly don't be upset with them because they're asking for clarification from mom and dad. What does this mean? I'm confused. You know, Susie's doing this and her mom's doing this. That's no reason to get upset with your daughter or your son. That's an opportunity to explain God's way to them. And also explain that, well, not everybody believes God's way. Point number six, we'll turn to Luke 21 for that. Luke 21. And verse 34. Point number six is watch and pray. Watch and pray. Luke 21, verse 34. It's Jesus Christ's words here to his disciples, saying, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life." He's talking to his disciples, not to the outside world. Of course, they can listen in, they can read too. "And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." Remember Noah and his family? Remember Lot and his family? "Worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to stand. Stand because we can. Because living righteously will give us the ability to stand when Jesus Christ returns. And if we're standing, we're going to rise and meet him in the air. So watch and pray. If we go to John 17, a few pages earlier, in verse 26. John 17, verse 26. Again, Jesus Christ's words, speaking to his disciples. It says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." That is, when the Son of Man returns. "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Just another day. Just another day. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Now I will also add, just another day in a corrupted society with a corrupted religious system. And it goes on to say, in verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Just another day in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was bent on evil and perversions. In verse 29, but on the day that Lot went out, out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. You know, there's not going to be time. And plus, it's a distraction. Don't be distracted by the cares of this world. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. There was a desire to stay, a desire not to want to leave that environment. But in the case of Noah and Lot, the people didn't realize how bad it really was, because they didn't see the evil like we can, brethren. God reveals it to us. He wants us to focus on what is important. So just for clarification, point number 6 was watch and pray, and point 7, don't look back. Don't look back. I think I failed to mention that. So to conclude, brethren, we all enjoyed our temporary dwellings at the feast, our safe place, if you will, because God separated us from the world. He said, come to the feast. I want you there. I have my name there. So we worshiped him in relative safety and peace, and we were on a spiritual high, being fed with spiritual food. But now we're back home. And that food has to sustain us until the spring holy days. But of course, we can get our daily food through our study and prayer with, you know, our closeness to God. God wants us to be separate. He wants us to be light in a dark world, a beautiful city on the hill. So we can't really hide from the world. But he wants us to come out of the system, the beliefs of the world, living his way as best we can. He wants us to be steadfast in the faith and asking the question, are we selling ourselves short or compromising our beliefs? Are we jeopardizing our future as members of the God family? God is warning us, if we go back to Revelation 18, and verse 4, where we started. It says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins or lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remember all of them, all the way back. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which he has mixed, mix a double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. So that is her judgment, brethren. That is the destiny of the woman. We drop down to verse 18. About halfway through. What is like this great city? Again, talking about that city which she represented and that system that she sat on. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate." A very short period of time she is made desolate. So for the final scripture, we will turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. We read right up to this a little earlier. Let's start in verse 17. That's a reread, but we'll read it again. It says, "Come out of her, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." God wants to receive us. "I will be a father to you." He wants to be our father. "And you shall be my sons and daughters." And we desire to be God's sons and daughters. Said the Almighty. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So God wants us to perfect holiness because his desire is that we are his children, and that is our destiny.